invite you to turn with me this morning in your copy of the Scriptures to the prophecy of Joel. Prophecy of Joel. And you find those the major prophets, and you work your way back towards the New Testament. You'll come to Hosea, and then the prophet Joel. Or maybe it's actually quicker to start with the New Testament and work your way back to the Old. You'll find it there. Very short prophetical book. That's why they call it the minor prophets, not because these men were diminutive in size, but the minor prophets because of the shorter content of the prophetic message. In fact, Joel, we don't know a whole lot about the man himself other than what we find from this message, his preaching. And we have basically four sermons, four oracles from Joel, probably preached over a very short period of time, maybe a week, maybe a month, but four messages. And it seems, from what we know, that we're not certain as to the dating of when he actually preached and heralded the message of the covenant Lord, but it seems as if it's perhaps just before the fall of Jerusalem and the besieging of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army, when the whole city would be destroyed. And so it's perhaps just before that devastation, or as it's about to occur. And so this is the time, the season in which the prophet Joel speaks. And we're going to be looking at these messages from the prophet in the coming weeks. So we're beginning in that first chapter, Joel chapter 1. This is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priest mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns. Because the grain is destroyed, the wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest, wail, ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Woe for the day, for the day of the Lord is near. As a destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. Under the Old Testament, would have understood this message. How they would have understood it. So I'd like to kind of, to help us through the prophets in general, and as we enter into this message, kind of lay out for us a bit about the issue of judgment under the Old Testament, in the way a Hebrew would have understood this message and the issue of judgment. And then how we think about it, how we are understanding it today as New Covenant Christians. Okay? So first, how would Israel have heard this message and understood the message of God's judgment, the role of judgment in the Old Covenant? Four things, quickly, the highlight. First, under the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, God brings temporal judgments against the nation of Israel for their disobedience. So we have temporal judgments, number one, that are brought to bear, that brought on the nation of Israel for their disobedience. We see this regularly. When God entered into the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, and we've seen some passages that have talked about that. Exodus 19 to 24 is the great event where God brings them out of Egypt, brings them to the mountain, and he enters into a covenant relationship with them. As their king, here's the our great constitution, here's the law, here's the way you're going to be governed, here's the way you're going to live before me as king and honor me. And he brings them into a land, and they're to live in his presence by that law. Now, that covenant came with curses and blessings. God held out for Israel curses and blessings, temporary curses and blessings, or worldly curses and blessings with respect to their obedience or disobedience. For example, many places we can see it. Leviticus chapter 26, in speaking about this temporal judgment under the covenant at Sinai. The Lord says in Leviticus chapter 26, talking about the blessings for their obedience. If you walk in my statutes, verse 3, and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land will yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So he goes on, that you will have peace in the land. Verse 11, I'll make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you'll be my people. And so this whole blessing of real, this worldly blessing, your crops will yield fruit. Your enemies and other nations will be kept at bay. And I'll be with you in your midst, and you'll be blessed in the land. But, he goes on in chapter 26, verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic and with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you will sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you will be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when none pursues you. Right? And then it goes on to, in various places to say that I'll bring a sword upon you, verse 25, and execute vengeance for the covenant. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, we hear these kind of blessings and curses, temporal judgment with respect to Israel's disobedience. If you disobey, I will bring these curses upon you. Cursed be anyone who does not abide by everything written in the law to do them, is verse 26 at the Deuteronomy 27. After all the curses of the covenant are enumerated at Mount Ebal, and all the blessings are declared on Mount Gerizim when God renews the covenant before they enter the land. That's what it says. Cursed is everyone did not abide by everything written in the book of the law to do them. So Israel were given temporary judgments because of disobedience. Secondly, we learn that theoretically Israel could have evaded that temporary judgment by perfect obedience. If they perfectly did everything written in the book of the law, they could theoretically have avoided it. And I say theoretically because Israel in themselves didn't have the ability to perfectly obey. And we see this call, this command of perfect obedience, even in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God and children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and will gather you again from the peoples. And so we get this recurring of all my commandments. If you return and do all my commandments, then the blessings will come. And so there's temporal judgment that we read about. Then there's the theoretical possibility that Israel could evade it, those temporal judgment, by perfect obedience. But we learn right away, in Israel's experience, that they can't do this. We're all sons of Adam. We're all sinners, and we can't bring forth of such perfect obedience. And so Israel does not bring forth that obedience in order to avoid the plagues. Third, what we find is that these temporal judgments, as severe as they are, as devastating as they are upon the land and upon the people of God, they serve to anticipate a greater judgment in the distant future. So temporal judgment theoretically could be avoided by perfect obedience, which we find out Israel can't do. But these judgments, temporal in scale, are only an anticipation of a greater an eternal judgment of God that will come, not just upon the land of Israel, but upon the world in righteousness. That there is a great and terrible day of the Lord coming upon the nations. So that it's not just that Israel's accountable to God for righteousness, but the whole world is accountable to God. And there's none righteous, no, not one. The law makes manifest that to Israel so that Israel might know her inability to avoid it in herself. But the nations, there's a greater judgment that's coming. So these temporary judgments speak about an eternal and greater judgment of God that is to come. And Joel, as we'll see, speaks not only about what Israel's going to face at the hands of the Babylonians and the devastation of their vineyards and the loss of their sons, but he's inspired to speak about that greater reality, that God is holy. And so in chapter 2, he speaks about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he speaks of it in chapter 3, how it'll be a great day of decision in the valley of Jehoshaphat, where all nations shall be brought to bear, brought before the bar of God's justice, and he will decide once and for all concerning all the nations, concerning sin. God is righteous. The Lord, the covenant Lord of Israel, is God. There's no other, and he's just in his judgments in all the earth. A judgment day is coming for the world. And so as we kind of think through this, we've got, number one, a temporal judgments in Israel, theoretic possibility of avoiding it. Number three, there is this matter of the fact that it speaks of a greater and eternal judgment to come. And finally, Israel would have understood this judgment, that the only way then to avoid any just judgment of God, the coming wrath of God in the great day, the only way to avoid his judgment is by a substitute. By a substitute. There's the theoretic possibility of being avoided through perfect obedience, but that doesn't, Israel can't bring that. But early on, God in Israel's experience at the temple, the tabernacle, he set forth, established a system of atonement, of substitutionary sacrifice. So that rather than God's wrath falling on an Israelite, that wrath would fall on a lamb, a bull, right? It would be this sacrificial animal that was given as a substitute for Israel. And that was very significant there in Israel's life experience. In a provisional way, God sets forth this substitute as the only way for them to avoid it. If God would be pleased to accept the substitute and his wrath be satisfied by exacting it upon that lamb instead of upon that Israelite. And the whole this whole system of judgment and substitutionary sacrifice under judgment teaches Israel and teaches us that we cannot escape that judgment to come in ourselves. There is no possibility of escape in ourselves. The only way of escape is if God would be pleased to accept a sacrifice, a substitute in place of the sinner. So that the substitute suffers the judgment and the sinner goes free. That's how Israel would have understood it. And that's why the prophet calls them, call upon a solemn assembly and a fast. Come to the house of the Lord. Come to meet with God and appeal to him on the basis of the sacrifice. Cry out to the Lord for mercy. There is no hope of avoiding this wrath, but in God's being pleased to accept a sacrifice in our place. So he calls upon that repentance. He calls upon the people to come and acknowledge their deserving God's wrath and to appeal to him for mercy on the basis of that substitution. So how do we understand it today? This is kind of bringing us kind of more to conclusion and wrapping up a sense of how we understand this passage. As New Covenant Christians, well, one of the things that we find is that a day of judgment is held forth for us as well. A day of judgment is held forth for us too, also. Now, not a temporary kind of judgment that Israel experienced under the law. God has entered into a arrangement of a covenant with other nations and societies as he did with Israel in the wilderness, where he's pledging to bring this worldly curses or this worldly blessings based upon obedience or disobedience. He hasn't entered into a covenant with us in that way, that kind of legal arrangement. So there's no temporary judgment. And it's important to remember that, because a lot of times you'll have people that'll, when there's plagues or there's a natural disaster, you'll hear people saying with authority, God is bringing judgment upon this nation for da-da-da-da-da, you know, and fill in the blank. Well, God hasn't entered into a covenant with nations in that way. So we can't say that. There's not this sort of temporary judgments, right? But there is a final and eternal judgment to come, a definite day of judgment upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul in Romans speaks about it as a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Peter, the apostle, speaks about it, describing it this way in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. The present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment. And Paul, to the Thessalonian church in chapter 1 of his second letter, describes this day as a day when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction, not temporal destruction, not just loss of farms or vineyards or the, but everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You know, the New Testament holds forth a day of judgment with far more regularity than the Old Testament does. Jesus speaks about it more than any of the prophets of the past, of that day of God's righteous judgment. He is the Messiah, the King of the kingdom, who comes with righteousness in His hand. He will be, as Paul says, the one who metes out that judgment of the wrath of the Lamb. All authority in heaven and earth is His. He will execute righteous judgment in all the earth and uphold the glory of His God and Father, right? I mean, that reality is made very plain to us in the New Testament. There is an unstoppable day of judgment that we all face. We all live and we die. Death comes to all because all have what? Sinned. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Death comes as a curse. Death, and then it's the judgment. And we can't delay it. We can't postpone it. We can't do anything to avoid that day in and of ourselves. And that's the third point of the New Testament. Is it teaches us that we can't avoid that day any more than Israel or the nations of the earth can avoid it. The only way we can escape it is in a substitute. The only way. There's no other way been given but through a substitute. You know, the gospel does not proclaim to the nations. You know, God's changed His whole mind about sin. Let bygones be bygones. You know, it doesn't matter anymore. Back in the Old Testament days, He was the God of justice and judgment, and He brought wrath upon sin. But today, God, He doesn't do that kind of thing. He's not concerned with sin. The New Testament does not tell us that God has changed His mind and His standard of righteousness and holiness. In the matter and the issue of judgment, there is a judgment that is to come. What the gospel proclaims to us today, which we rejoice in, is that the final judgment-bearing substitute has come. That God has kept His ancient promises of redemption, and not redemption from political powers like Pharaoh, but true redemption for Adam's race from wrath and alienation from God. That's what He's come for. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, appeared, and He lived, and He died to suffer that death due to you and me. He bears the judgment in the place of the sinner. He's the way, truth, and life. And no man comes to the Father. No one stands and can endure the judgment of God. But He can, and He has for us. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world has come. And He has acted in His perfect obedience to fulfill the will of God the Father for our redemption. And the book of Galatians speaks of this so plainly. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ bears the load of the curse that was laid forth under the law. And not just the curses, those temporal curses that were spoken of, but the great and terrible judgment and wrath of Almighty God, a final judgment He bears in His own body. And that, I think, one of the ways that's most plainly declared for us in the Gospels is in what we read at the end of Christ's life when He's there suffering on the cross, the Lamb of God bearing your sin. And every act of unrighteousness and ungodliness that you ever committed, He took and absorbed in His own flesh to take it upon Himself to bear the wrath of God. We read about it in the Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Luke even says that the lights of the sun, it went out. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he, with a loud voice, he gives up his spirit. And here there's this darkening of the sky. The lights go out. Matthew goes on to record how there's a great earthquake where dead, you know, the graves give up its dead. The temple, the veil that kept people separated from the presence of God, the veil of the temple, was torn from top to bottom. It was an extraordinary, cosmic, eternal, eschatological event, a final judgment event that was made manifest in the heavens, as the prophet Joel speaks about it in Joel chapter 2, with this great and terrible day of the Lord. He says, "I'll show yourselves wonders in the heavens, on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, and the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord comes." The point being, Jesus suffered the great and terrible day of the Lord for you and for me as our substitute. God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so as we read this passage, as we move our way into this prophetic material, I think that what we need to remember essentially are two things. Number one, that God is just. That God is just, and he will decisively bring a judgment at the last day. And the kingdom of God is at hand. That day hastens. For all of us, every one of them. There's not one man, child, woman anywhere in the world for whom that day does not come. And it will come like a thief, but it will come. It will come. He's just. But it also tells us that God has graciously, has mercifully removed such destruction, such fear of wrath from his people who call on his name, who turn to him in repentance, acknowledging their sin before the righteousness of God, and lay hold of this Lamb of God, who's taken upon himself our sin and buried it in the depths of his tomb. As Paul the Apostle says, God has not destined us for wrath. Do you know this today? Have you heard and you believe the gospel? Are you encouraged today as you read, as you repent, to know that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. This is the good news. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hear this. Believe this. Elders, children, you know, aged men, aged ladies, the young, all of us. Has anything like this ever happened in all the history of the world? It's happened now. God has come into the world for us sinners. And God has removed sin and wrath for all who would repent and draw near to him. This message we declare to our children, and our children to their children, and to them to the next generation, to all the nations of the earth, that they might come and worship him. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for this blistering word and message from your prophet Joel. We acknowledge together that we deserve a far greater judgment than what befell Israel. We deserve that wrath and curse of God. And yet we marvel at your mercy today, that you have saved us, that you've delivered us, and you've given to us resources today that we might serve you now in this life, with the joy and the hope, the confident hope of that life which is to come. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our cross, for conquering the grave, and for bestowing upon us an eternal inheritance. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.